One year ago, this past Monday, a boy who grew up largely in our church drowned. His name was Andrew Vache. And this past Monday, then, his family picked a spot that they chose carefully and in his honor planted a tree and placed a bench. On the bench, they inscribed his name, his dates, and the reference of our passage today, which brought them enormous comfort. That passage is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Earlier in this passage, in this chapter, Jesus has fed 5,000 men plus the women and children that were with them on a grassy hillside. And now that time of healing and of teaching and of feeding is over, and he is sending them home. Matthew 14, beginning with verse 22. Then immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." If you look back a chapter before this, you'll notice that much of what Jesus did in his ministry was in Galilee. Most of that, then, was on the western side of the lake Galilee that is talked about in this passage here. But we read that there were huge crowds that followed him there, so much so that he and his disciples could hardly even eat. It was from that place that he spoke on a boat, because the crowds pressed against him so much on the seashore that to keep them from mobbing him, he had to go out just beyond where a person could stand, I would guess, in order to be well heard but not mobbed by people. It was from that western side of the Lake of Galilee that he sent his disciples on a tour. I don't know how far they ranged or whether they were gone for weeks or whether gone for months, but he gave them the power to heal people and to cast demons out of people who had gone stark raving mad. And so when these 12 disciples returned home, they were pumped. They were pumped because they had been able to do miracles, which had to feel enormously exhilarating. They had preached at Jesus' bidding that the kingdom of the Messiah is just around the corner. And they were excited, but they were worn out, physically, emotionally, just spent. Now, here they come back from that trip. They're spent from their exciting ministry. The crowds press them, as I said before, so they can't even eat. And then we read in early chapter 14 that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the one who announced his coming, was beheaded. And they needed to get away and process that. My goodness, what do we do with this? Herod Antipas, the tetrarch who had him killed, was an unpredictable man. They felt the need to get out of his territory briefly in order to think and calm down. They needed some quiet reflection. So the Gospel of Mark in telling the same story, tells us that Jesus said to them, "Come, you 12, let us get away and find a quiet place to rest." So the Bible says that Jesus and his disciples took a boat from the west shore of Lake Galilee, which was highly populated, to the sparsely populated eastern shore. The crowds, sensing where they were going, by foot went all the way around the northern coast, so that when Jesus landed at his vacation spot to get some rest, there was a small crowd of 5,000 plus people screaming for him. Now, he spent that day, we read, teaching them and then feeding all those people. Now, if you were a disciple at the end of that day, what would you want to do? You've just had an unusually satisfying experience. It is the baskets you are passing out in which this bread and fish kept multiplying. I think you would want to do much like what the song comes from the musical decades ago. This was a real nice clam bake. Our hearts are warm, our bellies are full, and we are feeling fine. This was a real nice clam bake, and we all had a real good time. But Jesus didn't let that happen, because a Christian story is often not like that. With a Christian story, you've finished one chapter, and scarcely have you finished it, but another is just screaming to be written and insists on being written. There are lessons to learn. There are trials to teach us and stretch us. There are spiritual dangers to be overcome. And so we come to today's passage, what happened after that wonderful day. Now, when the Gospel of John treats this passage, what happened, he focuses on the spiritual danger. He says that the people were so impressed with what happened that they were determined to make Jesus king by force. These people had reason to do this. They hated the Romans. They hated the local Roman puppet, Herod Antipas, who had beheaded John the Baptist, and they doubly hated Herod for killing John the Baptist. And since we learn from other Gospels that the Passover was very soon after this, doubtless most of these men on that hillside would be going to Jerusalem in a very few days, and what better time and place than to hoist Jesus on their shoulders, march him into the city, have him wave his hand and kill all the Romans and make this country great again. That's what they had in mind. And so, there you go. Matthew, instead, doesn't focus on the spiritual danger of these crowds who misunderstood what Jesus was about. What Matthew focuses on is the lessons that these disciples have to learn. And the classroom is going to be a lake. And so they need to leave this idyllic spot where they'd all like to bask in it, and they need to get going. Picture then, as we start, the crowds. The crowds are about to become fanatical and to jeopardize all of Jesus Christ's plans. Picture Christ and his disciples at the end of the day. They're at the exhaustion point. Their vacation spot has been compromised. They need to try again later. Picture Christ and his disciples then needing to leave now. They need to leave because the crowds cannot be encouraged in their delusions about a political Messiah. The disciples need to leave now because Jesus cannot let them get infected with what is rumbling through the crowds and get the wrong idea. And Jesus Christ needs to leave now because he simply has got to touch base with his Father with all the pressure going on. And that's why we read in the first verse of our passage, verse 22, that when that feeding was done, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Let's follow first, then, what Jesus did after this day, and then we'll follow what the 12 did. Jesus, first we read, dismissed the crowds. I take it what it means is you can't hardly yell to 5,000 people and have all of them hear you. And so he walks his way through the crowds on the hillside and says, "That's all for the day. Please go home. I'm not going to do anything more today." It takes him a while to do that. Then, verse 23, he went up to the mountainside to pray. Why would he go up into the mountainside to do this? Well, first, to get away from the crowds. Secondly, because the mountainside is more comfortable. Probably the mountainside is where he and his disciples originally intended to go. This lake is far below sea level, and it is hot almost tropical. But high up on the hills, it's much cooler and much more pleasant, and so it's a refreshing place to get your tank filled. But not only is it comfortable, it is, as I say, private. The emphasis that Matthew makes when Jesus is praying is the solitude. Notice how he says Jesus went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And then, although we already know that, he continues, when evening came, Jesus was there alone. Here was a man who loved people, but he has to escape from these crowds. And he has to escape even from the 12, because although he loves them, they drain him. Luke said in chapter 5, verse 16, that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places. Now, why does he need prayer so badly right now? Again, it is because the pressure. His hometown of Nazareth has just totally rejected him. The Pharisees, we read only just two chapters before in chapter 12, have decided to murder him and are plotting how to do it. The adoring crowds adore him for all the wrong reasons. They are both a source of temptation for him and a source of opposition. They're a source of temptation to him because through them, Satan is trying to get Jesus to use his extraordinary powers to set up worldly dominion and pursue thus a worldly policy. And with all the pressure now to be relieved of that and just up and wave your hand and have it done is a temptation. The crowds are also a source of future opposition. A man named John Broadus in the 1800s wrote this. He says, Jesus could not bring the people to his views, and he could not conform to their views, and he knew that if he refused, they would sooner or later turn against him and encourage the rulers to destroy him. That's why he needs prayer now. Why else does he need prayer now? His disciples are exceedingly slow to grasp the nature of his mission and what he's trying to do. 1 year from now, nails will skewer his body parts. He is exhausted, and though he is the Son of God, he needs his Father's strength and his Father's wisdom. So could we take a quick sidebar and think to ourselves right now? You have pressure. You have pressure that at times becomes intense, perhaps. You are not the Son of God and do not have the resources of the Son of God. And yet, if he needed prayer, do not you need prayer and do not I in a far greater way? You need more than a good sermon or a Christian book or the company of helpful friends. You need prayer. Alone, in private, not just with other Christians. You need it even if it's brief and even if it doesn't feel like it's getting anywhere. It is what Jesus Christ knew was the spigot, as it were, to having God's power with him. Okay, that's Jesus up in the mountains. Let's now go down to the lake. What did the disciples need? Well, they needed the exact opposite of what it is they thought they needed. The Bible clearly implies they did not want to leave that place. Verse 22 says that he made them leave. That is, he insisted that they leave. Why? Well, think about what they saw that day. These men were men who had themselves gone about doing miracles. Their very hands had healed people who were terribly sick. And yet, what they saw Jesus do that very day, earlier in the afternoon, excelled anything they had ever seen. Even Jesus' miracles had never reached a pinnacle of what had happened today. Jesus had many times healed one individual after another. You might call them serial individual healings. In this miracle, at the same time, simultaneously, he fed more than 5,000 people. Nobody, including the 12, had ever seen anything like this. And doubtless, they wanted to breathe the air of that glorious day. Aren't you like that when something neat has happened? Your kid finally graduates from high school or college or from training in the military, and you go to a graduation ceremony, and after the pomp and circumstance, don't you just want to sit and look at the place and get it clearly in your mind? Or after you've been at a concert, particularly a nighttime concert outside in the summer, let's say, or you've been to a movie that moved you, Or maybe you were at a Good Friday service at a church, deeply moved. Don't you want to sometimes just stay in the room and linger? Well, that's what these men wanted to do. But verse 22 says, immediately Jesus made them leave. Leave to get another lesson on the lake when they had already learned about Jesus and storms back in chapter 8. You may recall, back in chapter 8, they were on that same lake with Jesus. He was asleep in the back. A boat was in danger because of the storm, and Jesus had calmed the storm. Yeah, they had learned that, but that was in the daylight. This is at nighttime. Jesus was actually in the boat with them at this time. Jesus is nowhere near that boat now and what they're going to face. The principle is, it seems to me, that Matthew's emphasizing is, whatever God has taken you through already to bring you to himself and to make you a disciple of his, he intends to take you further. And not only is it his intention to repeat lessons you have already learned to make sure you get them, it is his intention to teach you new lessons and to push you to new, extremities of discomfort in order to learn what he has to say to you. Well, today's lesson then for these disciples is going to be with contrary wind and with a rough sea. Here's what the geography of it looks like to give us a feel for what they were facing. Lake Galilee has a place on its northeastern shore where a grassy slope goes up to highlands. And almost everybody is fairly certain that that's where these 5,000 were fed. So in verse 22, when Jesus dismissed the crowds and then told his disciples to go to, quote, the other side, he means back to the western side of the lake where the population is high and where all the bustle was. That is back toward Gennesaret and Capernaum and so forth. Now, a problem comes up in that where Mark and his gospel talks about this very day, he says that Jesus told them to go to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Whereas Matthew said he told them to go to the western side of the lake. How do we put those two together? I want to say that whenever you have two gospels or two portions of the Bible that seem to contradict one another, you don't need to learn or to know exactly how they reconcile. The only thing that is required is if you can think of a way where they could be reconciled, it shows that they're not logically inconsistent with each other, that they are compatible, even if the solution turns out to be a different one than you know. The best solution I've ever heard, it's the most convincing to me, is that Jesus, it was suggested by Leon Morris, I believe, first, that Jesus Christ dismissed the disciples and, like Mark says, told them to go to Bethsaida nearby while I dismiss the crowds and while I go up to pray. And then Jesus might say to them, listen, stay there and wait for me until such and such a time. But if I don't arrive by such and such a time, then go ahead. I suspect that's what happened. They went to Bethsaida, they waited, Jesus was delayed praying in the hills, and off they push into the center of the lake. Well, by verse 24, time has gone by. Jesus is high on the hills. He is looking down. He can see them. In no way can they see him. And we read that the boat was, quote, a considerable distance from the land. Literally, it says they were many stadia away. And using that Roman measurement, most people estimate they were somewhere between 3, perhaps 3.5 miles. The total journey would have taken them about 4.5 miles. Now, what is remarkable, I think, is to read the little indicators of timing in this passage that shows the difficulty they were in. How long had it taken them to get 3.5 miles out into the lake? Well, the answer begins back in verse 15, when they're still having the day where Jesus is feeding the 5,000. Jesus has been teaching most of the day. And in verse 15, we read that as evening approached, the disciples said, send the people away to get some food. That word evening there was used by the people that day from anywhere from mid-afternoon to just at sunset. So you're getting toward supper time when they say, dismiss the crowds. Jesus takes the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He multiplies it. Think about the amount of time it would take 12 men to distribute food to 5,000 plus people, maybe close to 5,500 or 6,000, something like that. Well, it takes all that time to distribute it, and then the time it takes for them to go through and collect all the leftovers in 12 baskets. Think of the amount of time that passes by. Now consider the time of year that it is. It is, we read from the other Gospels, near the Passover. That is, at the very end of March or at the beginning of April. In April 1st, in the Sea of Galilee, generally speaking, sunset comes right about 7 p.m. So, assuming then that taking all this time for the meal, and then the sun is setting, and it is set, but it's still light, assume he dismissed the crowd as late as 8 p.m. I don't know. Well, you read from our passage what time Jesus starts going out toward the boat. We read in verse 25, Jesus saw them, quote, during the fourth watch of the night. The Romans divided time into four, beginning with 6 p.m., 3 hours each. So the fourth watch of the night is between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. If Jesus dismissed them at 8 o'clock, it is some 7 hours later, they are in the middle of the lake still rowing. Now, given that if they went to Bethsaida and waited for Jesus for a while, they are still hours and hours getting almost nowhere across this lake, which brings us to the nature of the storms of Lake Galilee that people have been familiar with for generations now. The reason that there are such storms on that lake is because, as I said, the lake is far below sea level. It's surrounded by hills all around, and these hills go anywhere from 1,000 feet to 2,000 feet, and they're fairly steep hills. That means that the temperatures above are much, much cooler. The temperatures are quite hot below, and that difference in temperature often means that a change in climate can be very quick, and when it changes, the wind just rushes down and becomes fierce on the lake, especially the wind comes from the west to the east, and especially at the rainy season, which it is right now. Over the centuries, a lot of people have witnessed this by themselves and have written their eyewitness accounts of storms on this lake. One of them was a man I quoted earlier named John Broaddus. In 1871, he and some friends were on the western side of the lake at the town of Tiberias, a little south of where Capernaum is. They hired a boat to go across the lake in order to see the area that is almost universally granted was where Jesus fed the 5,000. At the end of the day, they started heading back, and sure enough, a violent storm came up that nobody could predict when they had shoved off from the shore. The boatsmen decided, instead of trying to go straight across the lake, to hug the northern edge of the lake. And he wrote and said that they did not get home until after midnight. And he said that they all realized that if their boat had been in the middle of the lake, none of them believed that they would have survived it. So here you have fishermen, highly skilled, but who know the dangers of that place. And we read in verse 24 that they are buffeted by the waves. They are not just made uncomfortable or seasick. Their very lives are clearly threatened. Now, back to Jesus up in the hills. As we said, they could not see Jesus, but he could see them. And here's the question that plagued me this week somewhat. When Jesus sent them out in the boat to go to the western side of the lake, did he know that the storm was coming? Well, certainly. He's God. God knows everything. But he's also truly human. And humans do not know anything. And hence comes one of the great mysteries about the person of Jesus that have made people stand in awe ever since the Gospels were written. As God, Jesus Christ was limited, was limitless. As a man, he was certainly limited. The Bible says in Luke 2:52 that when Jesus was 12, he grew in stature and in favor with people and in favor with God, and he also grew in wisdom. How does God grow in wisdom? He does not. The God-man grows in wisdom in his humanity. B.B. Warfield, who was a theologian late 1800s, early 1900s, said that name means something to some of you. I know it does. He expressed it this way. He says, look, think about it. Jesus Christ in the Gospels is presented often as asking for information and often as expressing surprise at certain things. He is represented as not knowing this fact or that fact. Mark 13:32, Jesus says that no one knows the day of the second coming except God the Father. Not even, he says, not even me, the Son of Man. And yet, the Gospels present Jesus Christ as absolutely omniscient. Do you remember that after his resurrection, Jesus talked to Peter and said, Peter, when he was restoring Peter, do you love me? And Peter says in John 21:17, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And we read that when Jesus first met Nathanael in John chapter 1, he knew things about Nathanael even though he had never met Nathanael. He, quote, saw Nathanael sitting under a certain fig tree before they had ever met. Or in John chapter 4, when he met the woman of Samaria, he knew all about her life, even though he had never met her and he'd never been told about her. So here you have this humanity of Jesus with its limits, and you have this deity of Jesus with its limits, and they're both in the same person. And Warfield says they're interlaced in the most amazing manner. Think about it. Think about the woman who had a problem with bleeding for so many years. We read Mark 5 that she touched the hem of Jesus' garments in a huge crowd where so many people was pressing him. And then he said, who was it that touched me? I felt power go out from me. He did not know who touched him. And yet, within a few moments, he used his supernatural divine powers to heal the woman. Or take the instance of the fig tree in Mark chapter 11. We read in Mark 11, verse 12, Jesus was hungry. Seeing a fig tree at a distance, he, quote, went to find out if it had any fruit. He didn't know. Yet later, through his divinity, he cursed the fig tree and withered it to its roots. Probably the most surprising example of this humanity and divinity coming into play together is in John chapter 11 with the account of Lazarus. Lazarus and his sister Mary and Martha lived in the town of Bethany. Jesus was quite some distance away when messengers came to him in John 11 saying that Lazarus is sick. He was told Lazarus is sick, but as they're walking and talking to Bethany, he knows without any further messages coming to him that Lazarus is dead, and he tells the disciples. When he gets to Bethany, he asks the sisters, where have you buried him? Because he doesn't know. Then within minutes, he goes to the grave and he calls Lazarus back from the dead through the power of his divinity. This has been a mystery that has fascinated us since Jesus came to earth. It's one of the things that makes us love him. We know that he is God, absolute God, but we know that he feels what it is like to be a human being. And just as a side note, throughout eternity, he will still be a human being as well as being God. And in his divinity, he will know all things. And as theologians have agreed for centuries, in his humanity, he will still have limitations. How does this take place? Who can say how this takes place? And thus, when it comes to Jesus on the mountainside sending the disciples away, it is possible, on the one hand, that he knew the storm is coming, because the Bible doesn't say either way. And if so, it is because it is a lesson that he wants to teach them. It is also possible, and I'm inclined toward this way, but nobody can prove it, that he did not know the storm was coming. But when it came, as always with any situation in his divinity, he is in perfect control of the situation. He takes over the situation, whatever his Father allows to come his way, and he deals with it as the Lord of the universe. And he brings his divinity to that situation. In any case, then, we read in verse 25 that during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. This is what made the Vache family love this passage. Their son died in rough waters on one of the great lakes, and they took comfort in the fact that while the disciples could not see that Jesus was anywhere, he's watching them. And they took comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ went to them as they were in that water. And they certainly pictured Jesus going to their son as he perished, taking his soul and welcoming him back into heaven. Although Jesus comes to him, to them, and deals with the situation, his manner of coming frightens them. He doesn't calm the storm immediately, and he certainly doesn't enter the boat immediately. Instead, we read that he walks toward them. You get the idea that he's walking nearby at some distance because Peter had to walk some distance to him. What I think is happening is something like this. My gathering is because they are rowing, they have to be facing then the rear of the boat. And as they're facing the rear of the boat, they can see Jesus coming from the hills toward them as he looms out of the darkness, and they're absolutely terrified out of their minds. They scream, "This is a ghost, this is a ghost." In this, aren't they like Herod Antipas? Just one passage earlier in this very chapter, when Antipas hears of all the miracles that Jesus did and says, "John's risen from the dead, John the Baptist is risen from the dead." These are the disciples of Jesus. But until God opens our eyes to spiritual truths, we cannot get them, and these 12 did not get it. And it was only when Jesus yelled that they believed it was him, sort of. Now, lest we be too hard on these people, I think that the times that I panic, that the times that I'm screaming, woe is me, the world's going to cave in, is when I am, like them, exhausted physically or emotionally, or when everything is going wrong, and particularly if everything is going wrong in a bizarre way, and especially if everything is going wrong in a bizarre way in an arena that usually you have pretty good control over, like these men did generally in a lake because several of them were professional fishermen and therefore professional sailors. For all the miracles Jesus had done, they were unclear as to who he was now. But what he's about to do is to show himself the absolute Lord of creation. He's going to show himself as the same Jehovah of Genesis chapter 1. Do you remember how Genesis chapter 1, just the second verse, says this? "In the beginning, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God spoke his word and brought absolute order to this ocean-like chaos that was there." That's what Jesus is going to do. And when is he going to do it? Well, do you remember? It's this wonderful play on words, I think, that Matthew is doing here. In verse 22, do you remember back then when the day of feeding the 5,000 was over, we read that Jesus immediately made his disciples leave? How frustrated they were with his insistence on immediacy there. Well, we read here that when they yelled in verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand. It is when they called, verse 27, Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." It's like what the old hymn says, "He knows the time for joy, and truly will send it when he sees it meet. When he has tried and purged you duly, and found you free from all deceit." That is, he knows the time, he knows you well, and he observes when you are at the point where you truly cannot take it anymore, and he will not let you go past that time. When that time comes, he will act immediately, which is what he did then. But of course, that begs the question, if he's willing to act immediately when you're at the end of your rope, why does he wait so long in the first place? When Jesus, from the mountainside, saw that they were in trouble, why did he not just wave his hand from there and still the sea, which he clearly could have? Or why did he not transport himself immediately from the hill to the boat, sit there beside them, there he is, whoa, and calm the seas? And the answer to that is absolutely wonderful. It's all through the Bible. But to me, the most remarkable answer to that is found in the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11. If you remember that Jesus was at a distance when he heard that from human messengers that Lazarus was sick. And here's what we read in John 11, verse 5 and 6. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. That is, obviously, to give Lazarus time to die. It is to this day a mystery to me why some versions translate the first word in verse 6 as yet, because what it literally and very, without a doubt, clearly reads is this: Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there 2 more days. Jesus delayed so that Lazarus would die. Jesus so delayed because he loved Mary and Martha. He had something far greater in mind for them than immediate relief. He had in mind for them the priceless privilege of seeing their brother be raised from the dead. So to you, some of you are absolutely in the fourth watch of the night, I suspect, and I know enough of your stories to know that some of you are clearly there. And it seems like the night is about over and you just can't take it anymore. Well, the point is that Jesus, though you can't see him, he sees you. He is watching from the hills, and he knows the time that is right to come to you. And when that time is right, he will come, and he will come immediately. And he has postponed his coming because he loves you. And he knows that 10,000 years from now in heaven, you will look back and be so glad that he did not come a single hour earlier than he does intend to come to you in this life. Well, he's teaching the disciples, of course, but in particular, for our final words, let's consider just for a moment his teaching of Peter in particular. Peter yells, "Lord, if it's you," you could translate it, since it's you, tell me to come. Here is Peter that we know, impulsive, quick to speak, slow to think. He's always the first to talk. He's always the first to act. You see it all the way through the Gospels. Later on in this very Gospel, Jesus will say, "All of you will desert me tonight." And Peter says, "No way I will ever desert you." Peter, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the people come to arrest Christ, he takes a sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And doubtless he was aiming for more than just the ear. He has the boldness and the chutzpah to follow Jesus as being brought into the high priest's palace, and he walks right through the gates, and he lights himself by the fire where his face could be seen in the fire glow. And later, after Jesus rose from the dead, Christ is standing on shore, the disciples are in the boat, Jesus calls to them when they realize who he is. Peter is the one who cannot wait for the boat to get to the shore. He jumps out, and he has to swim to Christ. He is so impetuous. And this impulsiveness, as people have observed, is partly good and it's partly bad. It's partly good because he clearly has confidence in his master and he wants to join the Lord before the other disciples do. It's partly bad because he has confidence also in himself and he wants to join the Lord before the others do. And so you have this picture in one of the most beloved stories of the New Testament of one of God's servants whom we love the most and respect the most, who one of the 12 gates of heaven is named after him and so forth. One of the 12 apostles who wrote part of the Bible. And within him is this enormous war between the impulses from the Holy Spirit in him and the impulses of his own flesh. How interesting to see this. Now, he has faith enough to walk on the water. And as J.C. Ryle said over a century ago, what power does Christ show here that he is willing to bestow on those who believe? Ryle said, think about it. For Jesus himself to walk on water, my goodness, what a miracle. For Jesus to give the power to some weak Christian to walk on water, now that is really the miracle. And so the great principle here is that Jesus Christ is not only interested in exercising his power directly, he is interested in exercising his power through his people in this world. That is what Hebrews 11 is all about, the faith chapter, when it says, Hebrews 11:32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, who through faith performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, and escaped of the edge of the sword, who through faith from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. This is what God does through people. And thus, a Christian wrote some generations ago, he said to us, Christian, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. And thus what he asks each of us to do, partly through this passage, is to give up our small ambitions and give up our little cloistered worlds of me and my family and even my church and my country. And to think, God, how do you want to use me in my family, outside of my family, outside of my church, and in my prayers and giving and maybe in my going, in the entire world? And to do it in a way that pushes yourself to uncomfortable realms where you can see Christ give you the ability to meet situations and tackle things and endure trials that on your own you would never have had the strength to do. But Peter, who has this faith to walk on water, he starts sinking. You say, well, what's the big deal? He's a fisherman. Can he swim? And the big deal is he is absolutely exhausted from rowing all night. And these waves are the kind that would drown even a strong swimmer. Jesus does not criticize him for being bold and walking on the water. Jesus criticizes him in a mild, gentle way for his lack of faith. Verse 31, you of such small faith, why did you doubt? And as D.A. Carson put it, Peter did not lose faith in himself, which is the way that most people in the 21st century would tend to read it, will be not. It's that Peter lost faith in Christ at this point. All Christians have faith. And all Christians lack faith. And Jesus commends our faith highly. This has really hit me lately, and I see that this is a thought that has been very dormant in my own soul. I have thought about other virtues that God loves and that Jesus Christ commends. He commends humility. He commends self-sacrifice, selflessness. He commends love. He commends thankfulness and generosity. But if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, by far and away, what Jesus Christ most frequently commends, he commends people's faith, that they believe he is willing and able to do things he has promised that we don't naturally find easy to grasp or to believe. How do we get such faith? Well, I guess you get it by watching how Peter lost it. And the way Peter lost it is in verse 30 when it says, when he saw the wind, he began to sink. That is, when he processed what was going on with his own reasoning alone. When he used his own powers to figure things out and his own eyes to observe, that is when he started to drown. Put another way, When did Peter start to sink? When he took his eyes off of Jesus. That phrase has become so common, it's become a cliche to Christians. But the reason it's a cliche is because it is so true. If you ponder this life very long and hard, it will scare you to death. And it ought to scare you to death, because there are 1,000 sorrows in this life, and you can see many of them coming, and many of them you can't see, but you know they're just around the corner. But to keep your eyes on Jesus, well, it's what the book of Hebrews is about. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people who had become Christians, were taking tremendous heat from their families from it, and were being persecuted, and were tempted to give up. And Hebrews makes its argument, and then in chapter 12, it somewhat sums it up and says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus so you will not grow weary and lose heart. How is it that a person fixes his eyes on Jesus? Well, I would say you're doing it right now just by being in this room. By coming to a Christian church, singing praise to our Lord, listening to the Bible taught, you are keeping your eyes on Jesus. You keep your eyes on Jesus by this book, of course. You keep your eyes on Jesus by doing what he did, by going to pray by yourself when you would rather do something else. But we're like the dad of the boy who was demon-possessed. The boy was brought by his dad to Jesus, and Jesus says, do you believe I can do this? And the man says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that's what I urge you to do when you have lost your faith and have lost hope. Maybe you used to consider yourself a Christian and you don't anymore because life went in a certain way and you feel like it's just not worth it to go down that path. Or maybe you're a Christian hanging on the edge of the cliff by your fingernails. Whatever it is, do what Peter did. Peter was commended for his faith. He lost his faith and he started to drown. What did he do when he lost his faith? He had enough faith to say, Lord, save me. What I would urge you to do is this. You have lost your faith. You are no longer bold. The young, fervent Christian you used to be has gone and now is the timid, scarcely believing, maybe half the time disbelieving, weak semi-Christian that you are today. Look up and say, Lord, save me. Save me. I cannot do this. And when Peter said that, the Bible says immediately, Jesus reached out his hand. He caught him. And immediately, it says, they climbed to the boat and the wind died down. And those in the boat worshiped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. And if you so call out to him, he will rescue you. And you will find yourself saying to him, truly, you are the Son of God. Our Father, we thank you for parting with your Son who was at your side forever so he could come down to this sad planet and rub shoulders with us. We thank you, Lord, that you call people to yourself like you called those 12 and give them the ability to believe even that their thinking is not up to par. And we thank you, Lord, that even when Peter simply did not have what it took to keep going on that water, that you rescued him when he called to you and that your strong hand was stronger than the weakness of his weak faith. We pray that you would give us the faith to call to you. We pray, God, for anyone in this room who needs to call to you, is afraid to call to you, can't believe that you will hear, can't believe that you would sustain. God, demand that faith, if you will, but then give them the faith that you demand. And may they feel your hand rescuing them. And may they come to you. And may they worship you as the Son of God. And may we do the same. And lastly, God, would you please get us out of our family-centered, church-centered, ingrown worlds. And would you give us the boldness to think, what would you like to do through me, God, with the rest of my life? And help us to live in such a way that we take risks with areas that we're scared of, because we know that you will come through and have faith in your power to sustain us. Now may the grace of this very Lord Jesus who walked on water, may the love of God who sent him here so that he could rescue drowning people, and may the sweet peace of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.